Bibles with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 12. We've been moving through the Gospel of Luke. We are in the middle section of the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is teaching. Not that he didn't teach in the first section, but the Lord Jesus can teach many different ways, by parables, by his actions, by his words, and here he is in the purest sense a teacher. He is teaching his disciples, and in chapter 12, we find him teaching on a subject that is of great importance in the world in which we're living in. I believe chapter 12, verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 13, verse 10, because it's the same day, it's the same teaching, but it's just that it has many interruptions. The Lord Jesus, you'll see in verse 1, is saying to his disciples, and then you'll find that he turns again and he says to his disciples a second time in verse 22. And then in chapter 12, verse 54, he turns to the multitude, or to the people. And in between those three times, there are interruptions. He will be interrupted. Not that it was a sudden interruption to the Lord. The Lord is teaching and he's using those interruptions to highlight what he's going to teach on. Let's just read some. We're not going to get all the way through this portion this morning. There's no way we could do so and do it justice. We'll just ask the Lord to get us through chapter 12 this morning and this evening and be satisfied with that, because this subject is a very important subject and it's a very, very deep subject and it takes quite a lot of time. Let's start reading then in chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll only read through verse 21. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware, ye of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall be made not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye shall say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who hath made me judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed therefore, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possess. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now we'll stop there. The Lord Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples in chapter 11 about prayer. And he said, prayer is a heart that is fixed on God. It's a heart that says, I only want to have a relationship with you. I want to have intimacy with you. I want you to lead. I want you to guide. I want you to direct. I want you to make me content with what you do. I want you to lead me. And when you lead me, I'll be right. I'll be clean. I want to stay clean. I want you to be continually involved in my relationship. And we saw that when he did so, he warned them and said, make sure that the light inside of you is not darkness. If your eye is single, that is, your eye is fixed only on the Lord, and you have one source of light, then all the light that is in your body will be good and your body will be healthy. And really what he was saying and warning them about was unreality. Make sure you're real. It's no wonder then that he turns in chapter 12 and he talks to them and teaches them about the theme of chapter 12, which is this. What is life? What is real life? I don't mean animalistic existence. Do you know that if you were to go to the bottom of the sea, to 5 miles above the atmosphere, in that whole area you can find animal life, some kind of living life, biological life. That's incredible, isn't it? But he's not talking about that, as incredible as that is. He is talking about what he said in John's gospel when he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And one of the things that we've done in that verse is misuse that verse to say, well, there are some Christians who are just existing as Christians, and there are some who have the abundant life. And we've made the abundant life a supreme group of select Christians who have found a key that the rest haven't found. That's wrong. When he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, he was talking about spiritual life, to which all believers have, whether or not they are attaining in maturity to more of it or not. The abundant life versus the non-abundant life, which is merely biological life. And one of the things that we're going to see here is simply this. That sin has made it so that man lives merely an animal existence. A fallen man, an unredeemed man, lives nothing more than an animal existence. Beloved, God has given us through redemption real life. And that's what this chapter is all about. And that's why we can't hit this thing just in one little brief glance and overview. It's going to take us at least 2 or maybe even 3 to get through this whole chapter. Because basically in this chapter, and I said it goes all the way to 13:10, this is what he's going to do. In the first 12 verses, he's going to say, what is the nature of life? And his answer, it's spiritual. You know, recently I was having my car done about 10 days ago, and I was sitting in the Pontiac place waiting for them to work on my car. And I picked up a Newsweek, and it caught my attention, the Newsweek cover, because it had a picture of planets, and it said, the birth of a star, the meaning of life. And I thought, big deal. The birth of a star. What does that mean? And how is that going to give me the meaning of life? And yet man is pursuing this question. We're climbing, as the old proverbial cartoon would have it, mountains to find a guru. What is life? We're sending satellites to Mars because it's going to give us the real meaning of life. And I believe that as we look through this portion, we're going to find out that God in the first 12 verses is going to say this, real life is spiritual. Let me just, by way of introduction, show you an example of how even amongst Christians we've fallen short of this. It is common to hear a Christian say, man has a spirit. Have you ever heard that? Do you know that's wrong? Do you know that's wrong? That's absolutely unbiblical. Let me put it to you biblically. Man is a spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. So that in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says that God may sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Man is a soul, man is a spirit, man is a body. You need to realize that. Because what you'll find is this, you are spiritual. Unregenerated man is spiritually dead, his spirit needs to be made alive. But listen, you and your life and your abundant life is when your spiritual life, it's the nature of it, he's going to say, is spiritual, not physical. And our whole society is running around putting the emphasis on the spiritual. And the reason why is because sin has made us dead spiritually, so that the emphasis of a dead man is always on the body. What can you expect from a whole world, a nation, a group of people that are spiritually dead, but emphasis on the body? True? Because that's their whole existence. They know, or they think in their mind, when they die, that's the end, because their life is their body. And so they're taking care of their body, and they're tucking their body, and they're moving parts, and they're using vacuums on it, and you know, they're trying to take parts from other people's parts, and we'll even take them from orangutans and put them in people's bodies, and because, man, the body is everything, and when my body dies, that's the end of it. And the Bible is very distinct in saying that that is not true. Even in the outlaying of the 66 books of the Bible, you find that there's a book named Proverbs. And in Proverbs it says simply this, there are two roads in life, the wise road and the foolish road. And then when you see the following of Proverbs, you'll see it's followed by Ecclesiastes, which is the foolish road, and the Song of Solomon, which is the wise road. And all of Ecclesiastes is talking about is the foolishness of pursuing material things. There's a foolishness under the sun, a vanity under the sun. A man to whom inheritance is given and he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it. Or, and it stresses some other point, and it just belabors the point that to live totally towards the body is to fall short of the existence of life. Real life. You really want to live? Live spiritually. I mean, that's real living. I mean, the day that you were saved, think back to that day, and I'm assuming that most of us here are forgiven, we're saved, we're regenerated, we have the Spirit of God. What a glorious day. I can't tell you what it was like to be born physically. I really can't. Some people can remember back to when they were young. I have a hard enough time remembering back to yesterday. I really do. My short-term memory and my long-term memory, I don't know. I just can't. And it keeps me moment by moment dependent on God. But there's some people who can remember way back. But I'll tell you this, I can remember the day I was saved. And I can tell you this, I really started to live. And when I even now see glimpses of the spirituality coming out of my life, that's the best times of my life. The best times of my life have been the day I was saved, and from that point on, the times that God has allowed that spiritual life to emanate somehow, whether it's Him teaching me through His Word, or using me in service, or in worshiping Him, those have been the times when really life is at its best. And if we're honest, that's true. You see, we've taken out of context when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He is going to talk about reality in real life. What is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? It's this. They said they were spiritual. They said they were religious, but all they were was physical and body. That's all they were. There was no reality of life to them. And he's saying to his disciples, beware of that. Be real. Make sure your spiritual life is vibrant and it's real. Don't fall into the hypocrisy of those men over there, those Pharisees. You know what it was like to be a Pharisee? And to follow the Lord Jesus around it. And every time he talks to his disciples, he says, beware of the Pharisees. And you're standing there. Okay? And he just starts preaching about you right in front of everybody. And what he's saying is, they're not real. They're a sham. They're a facade. He's already said it in the preceding chapters. He said, they're graves. What's a grave? It's an external box that has dead things in it. Well, it looks nice. You paint it white. But when you touch it, you're condemned and you're dirty and you're defiled ceremonially. That's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Beloved, this is very practical for us as Christians, because the Lord Jesus wouldn't warn his disciples of this if it wasn't possible for us to become Pharisaical, and that is to be unreal in our walk with the Lord, and yet on the external look like we're real. The worst times of my life as a Christian in the last 26 years have been when unreality has crept in. Now, I know we look at a sinning brother, or we look at a brother or sister in immorality, or we look at them overtaking a fault, and we say, oh, that's terrible. But yet, really, what the warning is here is that there's something worse, and it's when unreality creeps into the body or to a person's relationship with the Lord. It's unreality, and the reason why it's so bad, he's going to say in verse 1, is because it's like leaven. The whole object of leaven, and I know we don't know what it is because we don't use it anymore, is that when you tuck it into the dough, its whole goal is to corrupt everything till everything is corrupted. True? It doesn't stop and say, well, I think I'll take a break, it's a Sabbath. Or I've done enough damage. No, it doesn't do that. It says, I'm going to get every ounce of this dough. And I'm going to do it. And the whole point is, that is the danger of Pharisaical believers is that it doesn't just affect myself. It says, I'll go through the whole body and I'll touch and corrupt everyone around me. And so I need to be careful of who I'm fellowshipping with and who I am communing with, because it might be very evident. And that's why we have church discipline, and that's why we have love within the body to confront people who are in unreality. It is our duty to make sure that, because it's called leaven, it is always the real versus unreal. And listen, if you don't deal with the unreality, it's going to get its way into the body. And that's the danger here. So in the first 12 verses, he's going to talk about the nature of it, and in simplicity, it's spiritual. Then in verses 13 through 53, he's going to give three illustrations of it, and in doing so, he's going to give the description of life. What is a real description of life? You want to know you're living? Well, it's not because you're drinking Coke, even though Coke adds life. And everything else the world says you do materially will add life. It doesn't. It will not add one. One of the teachings you're going to learn today is this, that nothing you do physically will ever add 1 ounce of life to you spiritually. They're not connected in that sense. In that sense. And then why I say it goes on to chapter 13, the first 10 verses, because in verse 54 through 13:10, he turns around and gives an invitation. The Lord Jesus doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, now I've hit you on the head about real and unreal. He's going to simply say this. He is going to say, now here's your chance to come back from unreality to reality. Because one of the dangers we're going to see is that because God is long-suffering and he's patient, we can take it to say, well, my life must be okay. My life must be all right. And so he will do in chapter 13, what he will do in his invitation is he will give three principles, and in his three principles, he's going to say it simply this. Number one, you need to realize that in unreality, you're only in depth for eternity hurting yourself. Yes, you can bring others down, but listen, why hurt yourself? You wouldn't want to hurt yourself in life, do you? Do you know anybody in life, unless they've got an unclean spirit? You know, last Sunday when Betty and I were driving up here at 6:30 in the morning, we'd come through Greensboro. We hit that 70-mile-an-hour zone when you get around Thomasville and all that, and you're starting to head south. And there's a man in the road trying to jump out in front of cars. He was either drunk or distraught, but we had to go down, and all the cars, the few that were there, had to go down to 15 miles an hour to get around him because he was trying his best. But that's not normal. You see, even yourself by your looks are saying that's not normal. There's nobody who would hurt themselves. Then why would you want to do it spiritually? Because that's where the real hurt is. Then the second thing he's going to say is this. You need to come and you need to invite and receive this invitation, not only because if you don't receive the invitation, you're only hurting yourself, but the second point is this. Life is so uncertain. In other words, don't say to yourself, well, I'll wait till next year, or I'll wait till I graduate from high school, or I'll wait until I'm married and have nothing else to do but be spiritual. No, life is too uncertain. And the third point he's going to give in the illustration of fruit-bearing tree is simply this, that We deserve all of us judgment, but God in His grace instead says, well, stop. Instead of cutting the tree down, we'll just kind of prune it and put a little fertilizer on it. And the danger would be that you take the long suffering of God, as Romans 2 says, and you despise it and you say something that it shouldn't be. The long suffering of God is to draw you to God in that quality that you say, well, God has put up with so long, He must really love me, and draw you to Him. Not as a seal saying, well, everything must be okay because I've done this for 3 years now and I've gotten away with it. And that's how the outline will follow. What is life? What is real life? Well, I believe that not only in the first 12 verses where he gives a rather good description of the nature of life, he is going to give throughout this portion phrases that are going to be synonymous for life. For instance, somebody comes to you and says to you, what is real life in the spiritual realm? Well, the first point I would say, look at verse 21. It's this. It's being rich towards God. Rich towards God. A person who's really living is doing so because, watch this now, they're rich towards God. Towards God. Another definition is in verse 33 when he says it's laying up treasure in heaven. It's your treasure in heaven. If somebody's really living, it's because their treasure's in heaven. That's where a person, you'll know if somebody's really living because that's where their treasure is. It's just a synonym. It's just, I believe that all believers should be known as people who have a treasure in heaven. They don't live for here. They don't live for now. They know that that's where their heart is. Where your treasure is, that shall your heart be also. A man came one time to me a few years ago, and this is just by God's grace. He said, you know, you really don't care too much about material things, do you? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you went out in the Lord's work and you left this behind, you left that behind. And he said, just now we were sitting in the coffee shop and people were talking about getting a new this and a new that, and you didn't even flinch one time or even join the conversation. I wasn't aware of that. The Lord just was very gracious in keeping my mouth shut, I guess, because I would have jumped in. But that should be the quality of our lives as spiritual people, and really having what the Lord said, I am come that you might have life and life abundant, is that we know this. Our heart is right because our treasure is in heaven, and where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. And they also know this. I don't need to be rich in this life because I know this, I'm rich to God. And being rich in God and towards God means that's really what it's all about. Well, I'm having a hard time getting into this chapter because there's so much really that can be said. And by the way, when we get to chapter 15, it's going to take me even longer because although in chapter 15 we know the prodigal, there's so much in chapter 15. So you'll just have to bear with me and hopefully we'll get into this thing and get it finished by tonight. Chapter 12 now, he's going to talk about the issue of the heart. And I don't mean the mic heart, I mean the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Actually, my tendency would be to break it down into four parts and say, in first 12 verses, it's a fearful heart, and then he moves to a greedy heart, and then a divided heart, and then a cold heart. And basically, that's the steps, isn't it, as a believer? Watch this now. When I become fearful, then I have to turn greedy. And there's a link there. And then my heart becomes divided, and then my heart becomes cold. Isn't there a downward spiral there? Just the Bible tells us so often that sin brings a downward spiral. James tells us that. Psalm 1 tells us that. Walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. Psalm 1, it's a downward spiral. And that's the way that we would normally approach it. But I don't want to do that. I want to look at the first 12 verses this morning and pull out spiritual principles that will help us realize that the nature of real life is spiritual. Verse 1, he said unto his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And basically, he's just simply saying, here's a principle. There's always two ways to walk in the spiritual life. The Pharisees are one. Don't you fall in their way. It's unreality. You're either going to walk a real walk before the Lord or an unreal walk. And I must tell you this, to be a believer and to live in unreality is the worst condition to be in. Now, I'm not looking down the nose and saying that. I am confessing that because I've been there. And if you are real before the Lord, you'll realize this, you have been there too. It is the worst time. There's nothing worse than to carry a Bible and not be able to worship, to carry a Bible and not hear God's voice, to carry that unreality and have to have the smile and have to, well, how are you? And it is terrible. And so he says to them, there are always two ways to live, real and unreal. Beware. He said it to his disciples first of all, beware, beware, beware. Now, beloved, this is something we need to what? Beware of. This is no light issue, because it has such a profound effect, and that's why he says it's leaven. Well, verse 2, he just moves to another principle. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall be not made known. And simply he says this. I like to think of it this way. Live the way you want to be judged. It's a good principle, isn't it? Do you realize that in your hypocrisy, right now, if you're living that way, it's going to come to light one day? That's terrible. It's going to come to light in one way, in two ways. One is this. For a believer, God won't let you continue. He'll rip the sham. He'll rip it right off. He'll rip the lid right off of that thing and expose it. And I'll tell you this. I'd rather deal with it when the Lord wants me to deal with it than have to rip the lid off. He'll do it in many ways. He's done it in my life. He did it in my life one day. He ripped the lid off and showed the hypocrisy of my life. And I thank God for it now, but at the time I didn't like it. Would have been much easier in earlier days to just kind of deal with it when God wanted me to. But there's another way he's talking about, and here it is to the Pharisee who it has no real spiritual life at all, but is saying, hi, I'm spiritual. And there's a judgment day. And in that day of judgment, when all men will stand before that great throne and give an account of the deeds, listen, not only the words, not only the actions, but the motives and the thought and the intent of the heart will come out. Think about that. And here's all these Pharisees with their white robes and their big Torahs and their big, and their gold and their purple and all the other things. And they're standing around and the Lord Jesus says, you know, right now in front of the people, you're this way. But you've just left a little meeting you've had and your words were said in a closet and they were said in secret. And listen, they're coming out one day. They should have been shocked when he said this. You know why? Because he knew what they were doing. He knew what they where they had been. He knew what those words were. And the very fact he could put the finger on it was saying to them, you better get it right now because it's going to happen one day on a bigger scale. It's a day of judgment when you're going to stand there and the lid's going to be ripped off and all of your words and all of this intent will come out. And I tell you, that is a frightening thing. And it should be. The one of the points that he's going to move to is right now is this, that when I'm living, now watch this, one of the aspects of spiritual life and really living, when I say living, I mean living in a spiritual sense, is this, that you learn to fear God and fear no men. And that's why Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. When there is a reverential fear for God, when you think of who God is, He knows all things. You know, recently in our Monday night Bible study, we were going over this and we went to Revelation where it talks about the great white throne and heaven and earth flee away. And I said, think about this, heaven and earth flee away. Why? Listen, there's going to be nothing but that throne in you. No distractions. Oh, it's going to be a frightful time. And a book with your name is going to be open. Every thought and every deed and every intent and every motive is going to be brought out. Fearful. Fearful to think. You know, as I'm traveling, sometimes I'll pass a condominium and I'll think, what would it be like to know what was going on in every room? I mean, think about that. And yet God does. You know, a few years ago, as a young believer, many years ago, I should say, and when I say that, someone's going to come up behind me and say, many years ago, when I was a new believer 26 years ago, one of the things that bothered me was seeing we're encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us, and let us run the race. And I used to think, are they watching me? You know, do they know what I'm thinking, what I'm saying? Do they know what I'm doing right now? And then one day I came across these verses and I thought, who cares? God knows. You know? Hey, do they really know? You know, people ask me that. I say, who cares? I don't care if Moses knows. The Lord knows. You see, beloved, we are in the light as He is in the light. When we sin, I like what Spurgeon said, we sin in the light. You need to live that way. You need to realize that. God knows the sham. God knows the hypocrisy. And what He's simply saying is live in such a way that you want to so you'll be judged. In other words, live in a proper way. Live in light. And what He's saying is this. If you develop a godly fear because of that, then it's been said rightly so. Watch this now. If you fear God, you'll fear nothing below Him, right? In other words, if you fear God, you'll never fear man. If you fear God, you'll never fear anything that He's ever created. But if you don't fear God, you'll fear everything below Him. And when we have Christians living in fear, there's something wrong, because Paul told Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Love is the right motive. Power is the ability, and a sound mind is the proper tool to get it done. God has given not a spirit of fear. God doesn't want His children running around in fear. Why do you think He moves on after this in verse 4 and 5 and says, listen, be not afraid of them that can kill the body? Because the Pharisees would do that. And that's why the Pharisees are Pharisees, because they're men pleasers and they're afraid of men and not God. That's what He's saying. And they wear their white robes and they do all their little liturgy and they burn their incense and they do their things because they're fearing man. But listen, don't be afraid of man. He's saying, be afraid of him that once he kills the body can kill the soul in hell. And that's not the devil like some people would teach. That's God. He's saying, fear God. The devil doesn't kill anybody's soul and spirit in hell. He's in there with them. He's tormented day and night. Isn't that great? All this rubbish and cartoons about him sitting on a throne with a little pitchfork ruling in hell. That's wrong. Revelation says he's cast in there. His angels are cast in. Death and hell are cast in. And they're tormented day and night. That's no vacation for him. It's no kingdom for him. His days are done. He will be in hell under the rule and torment of him that has the ability to do that. And that's God himself. And so what he simply moves on to say is this. If you really want to live, it starts, verse 4 and 5, with a realization that God needs to be feared. He's saying, verse 4, life is not physical. Don't be afraid of them that can kill the body. But, verse 5, man is spiritual. Real living is spiritual. Fear spiritual death. Don't fear physical death. Now, we need to stop for a moment, because this is probably one of the greatest openings for you to talk to people you work with, you live with, you play with, you go to school with. Because they will constantly come being afraid of something they heard and read in the paper. Why did you know this? You know, this might be an aside, but time's already run out, so I need to stop for a moment. One of the tragedies of the church today is we're becoming physically orientated. I know a young man, a professing believer, who was a balanced believer. Now, all of a sudden, he is going from Fort Lauderdale back to his home in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and literally burying money in the ground, because he says the end times are coming and he's afraid and he needs to make provision. Man, that's terrible. That's terrible. That's fearing him that can kill the body. But listen, you need to realize something. That's not a godly fear. A godly fear is when I fear God and I don't fear anyone else, because God's in control. Listen, by the way, in the tribulation period, when we're out of here, God will take care of us. And you know what? Israel will be left behind, and it'll be so bad she has to flee to the desert. And listen, she doesn't have time to bury her money there. And listen, God takes care of her in a great miracle. The whole point is we need to get away from being physically orientated. Real living is spiritual. And that's why he says in verse 5, fear him at the end. Fear God. We got to get back to this. We need to get back to a godly fear. And I don't mean we run around and we cower because God's who's God. It's a reverence, because we understand his character. I know he's omnipotent. I know he's omniscient. I know he's omnipresent. And those things affect me. It affects me in a positive way. in a very positive way. But I like when he gets down to the real essence of life. And here is so practical for today and today and age we live in. Look at verse 6. It's this. God does care about the body. God does care about physical. I mean, it sounded so far like I'm saying don't give any thought for the physical. But he says this. God does care. But listen, do it in balance. Do it in balance. Put the priority on the spiritual and then take care of the physical. The priority is always on the spiritual. So look what he says. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. In other words, God does care about your physical. God does care about your body. And he knows. This doesn't just mean that the hair on your head, he knows how many have and some do and some don't have as much and some it's an easier job and some takes a lot. That's not what he's talking about. The hairs on your head being numbered mean this. Every pore has a number starting with 1 to 450,000 and he knows where every hair is in every pore. That's how concerned he is about you and your body. It's not as if God doesn't care about the physical, but watch this now. He cares more about you in that statement, watch this now, than the sparrows. You see, this is the danger of evolution. The danger of evolution is this, that it makes animals on an equal level with man. That's not biblical. Animals were created for man, for man's pleasure, for man's use. That's what Genesis tells us. Now, why do you think, look at verse 7, what do they have? Today, the humanists would have a terrible time with that verse. Are not you more, watch, you are of more value than they? Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than them? Verse 28, how much more will he clothe you? Verse 32, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Listen, if one person this morning could just open their ears and hear what God is saying, he wants you to live because you're better than the best, most intricate animal. That's what he's saying. You're more better. You're much more better than them. You're spiritual. Your essence is spiritual. He wants you to realize that. And the evolutionist would come along and he would tell our children in school, well, you're an accident. You have no real purpose. You're no different than an animal. And it's no wonder suicide is so prevalent, is it? And I look those kids in the eye, my Bible study, and I say, you're worth more to God than any animal ever alive. I would, mark this now, and I'm not saying this to be rebellious. I would kill a whale to keep my son alive. Does that sound stupid? It does today. We'd rather save whales and monkeys and all kinds of things because they have just as much right to live as we do. Listen, are you not much better than them? Beloved, if that phrase doesn't motivate your heart to put the emphasis on your life, on the spiritual realm, I don't know what will. I really don't. Why do you think God is saying, listen, look at all the animals, look at all creation. He knew this morning how many died for you to get here. Do you know how many living things died for you to get here this morning? You say none. Really? Go look at the front of your car. Go look at your tire. Go look in your wheel well. And some of us, unfortunately, took out bigger things, or they took us out. Deer, dogs. Listen to this amazing fact. Right now on the earth, God knows every animal, every created thing. He knows which ones are coming alive and which ones are dying. He's sustaining the older ones in between. And he says this to you this morning. Are you not much better than they? And yet we live in our little isolated world and say, nobody cares and nobody loves me. And we really, the Lord Jesus said, beware. Beware. You know why? Because it's so easy to fall away from reality. And reality is this, how much God loves you this morning. We're going to close there. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Bonnie to come up and sing. Let's just bow our heads as we do so. And we'll finish, Lord willing, with the rest of this tonight. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for reminding us afresh of the real spiritual priorities of life. That life is by its nature spiritual. That you love us more than anything else that's been created. Your heart and your thoughts are upon man. And we know that because you've given the gift of your Son to die on Calvary's cross, to take fallen, spiritually dead mankind and make them alive with real life, abundant life, and seat them in the heavenlies. And so our Father, this morning, in the despair and the loneliness and discouragement of what our hearts can become, we would just hear the words of the Savior again, "Are you of not much more value than they?" We thank you for speaking to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Bonnie? When I first walked in, I thought Howard was going to show us his slides of his last skiing trip.
That would be fascinating.
It would. Because I think they canceled it, didn't they? Well, open with me your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 12. We started looking at Luke chapter 12 this morning. My first inclination yesterday as I was going over my notes was to go back and do a summary of Ecclesiastes, because probably there's no other greater parallel to this chapter than the book of Ecclesiastes. What is real life? What are the problems with life? I believe the key to understanding the context of this chapter is in verse 15, where it says, "A man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things that he possesses." And the Lord is actually in this portion talking about what it means to really live. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been the kind of person who has said to himself or to herself that when I go through life, I don't want to do so and then look back with regrets. This is a chapter that teaches us how to live so that at the end of our lives, we don't regret it. It's a terrible thing. We saw this morning that in the first 12 verses that he gives the nature, true nature of life, it's spiritual. That's the answer. He reminded us that there is a danger, and that danger is what the Pharisees were going through, and it was living in a way that we would say to people, "I'm really living and it's spiritual, but yet it's all on the externals." That's what the Pharisees did. They had no inner reality. They had no inner relationship. There was no inner joy. And they just simply put on an external show. And that was what the leaven of the Pharisees was. It was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in this sense, that they were portraying one who was spiritual, and that is a religious leader, and yet had no spiritual reality. And it becomes just a total external show. The Pharisees and the lawyers link themselves together. We saw that in a previous chapter, because the Pharisees were externalists and the lawyers were legalists. And those two truths always go hand in hand. When we look in the Old Testament, Proverbs 15:24 says this, "The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath." The way of life is above. Now, basically what that verse is saying is the same thing the Lord Jesus is going to teach in this chapter, that real living cannot be divided away from the very life of God. Man is a spirit, he is a soul, he has a body. And when he is living with his life linked to the very life of God, that is really living. And all the other things that the world would tell us are cheap substitutes. I don't care whether it's this drink, this Coke, or a beer, or a hamburger, or a cigarette, or a car, or a style that they would tell you that you need to really live. It is nothing compared to living life in reality in a relationship with God. And that's why he could say that life does not consist of the things that you possess as a person. And basically what he was also saying was that if you live life to its fullest, as he's describing here, and we saw this morning this, that you will not be afraid, verse 4 and 5. You will have on a positive sense a fear of God, and to say it in a negative way, you'll lack the fear of man. It's a terrible thing to be a Christian to be afraid of something, isn't it? Because really what you're saying is that God isn't sufficient or all-powerful. That circumstance is too great, like the children of Israel as they stood with their feet on the water and the Pharaoh's army to their back. And they jumped all over Moses and said, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Well, listen, when you become afraid at your circumstance, what you're saying is basically the same thing. And so what we find here is, in verse 12, when I'm living a spiritual life, and that is the nature and quality of an emphasis of my life is on the spiritual realm and not the physical realm, then fear will go, and there'll be a godly fear. We saw this morning that he also told them that God, although he wants the emphasis on spiritual, is still concerned about the physical. But it's in balance. First the spiritual and then the physical. No other way around. And so he reminded them that God knows where every sparrow is when every sparrow falls, and you're more important than them. God's going to take care of your physical needs. Now that takes us to our new material, and we must move quickly tonight to get through this. In verse 8, the next principle that he gives us is this. Whosoever shall confess me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before the angels. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, it's important that he puts this in here because he's been talking about fear. Isn't it amazing when you love somebody and are rightly related to them what you will say publicly about that person? True? Isn't he wonderful? And people scratch their head and say, him? Isn't she beautiful? And people scratch their head and say, who? I mean, it's amazing what we will confess in public. Now, I say that it's normal, and it would be normal for the Lord Jesus to talk here at this place and bring up this confessing before men and angels, because he's been just talking about being afraid. And he's saying, if you're rightly related with me, your lips will agree with it. You rightly agree with me and you're rightly related with me and you're living on the spiritual realm, your lips will confess it, it will come out. There's no such thing as silent believers. Romans 10 says that with the mouth confession is made. It's just the way it goes. There are more vocal believers than others, but somewhere along the line the confession will come out. But on the other hand, there is also a logical link to this, because he's been just trying to say that man is spiritual, and in order to really live you must have spiritual life. So what he does is he links man with the angels. Isn't that interesting? You will be confessed before the angels. It's as if, you know, we sometimes say that there's God and then there's angels and then there's man. And that's the way the scripture portrays authority and delegated authority. But in doing so, we put man down here merely as an earthly, fleshly creature, when in essence, really, man is a spiritual being. Yes, fallen man, unregenerated man, is spiritually dead and needs a spiritual birth, but he still has a spirit, it's just dead. It needs to be made alive. It needs to be made alive by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so what he does is say simply this, that if you'll confess me before men, you'll be confessed before the angels. Now, I believe there's another reason why this is put here. And I believe what he's saying is the same thing in Matthew 13:41. You know, Matthew 13:41, the Lord gave this great parable about the wheat and the tares. And at the end of the wheat and the tares, he says, listen, don't you bother taking them out of the ground, because you'll make a mistake. But my angels will come one day and I'll send them and they'll root the tares out. Can't you just hear the Lord? No, not that one. That's a real one. That's a real one. And you're just confessed before the angels. It's a little thing, I think, what he's saying. On this earth, to open my mouth once in a while and let people know the reality of my spiritual life, when there's coming a day when the Son of Man will stand before angels and confess that I have a relationship with him. And so he links also this truth of the Holy Spirit next. when he talks about the fact that whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But unto him that blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it shall be forgiven. And when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the powers, take no thought of what you shall answer, what you shall say. The whole emphasis here is on their spiritual life. Remember, he's talking to the disciples. And he's saying simply this, that there's an emphasis on your spiritual life. There's nothing greater in the emphasis in a spiritual life than not worrying about what you're going to say, but in a coming time in a situation, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. He's simply linking the fact that when you're really living, the key is your emphasis in your life is on the spiritual life. And when there's going to be certain results. There's an open mouth. There's going to be illumination. And you won't go around saying and attributing things that are evil to the Spirit of God. You will not blaspheme the Holy Spirit because the blaspheming the Holy Spirit is something that is not forgiven. Now, I don't really want to go into a big dialogue about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but let me just say some things. A person is never saved apart from attributing the conviction of sin to the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God, in other words, I'm saying is this, does the work to convict a person that they're a sinner. So to say that the work that's being done in my life now is not by the Spirit of God, but is by the devil, that kind of violates the how can I be saved because I'll never attribute the work to being done by God, right? I mean, stop and think about it. It's quite simple. But I think the key to understanding this principle is to go back to Mark 3:29. Don't go there, but just write that next to this verse and go back later on because here's what the Lord Jesus says in clarification about when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It says you're worthy of eternal sinning. Now, he said it's translated eternal damnation, but when you look it up, as I did yesterday, it's the word harmatia, which means to sin. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he's saying, you will find yourself in a place where you will be sinning for eternity. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but hell is a place where people sin eternally. Well, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and lying and backbiting and adultering and murder. I mean, it's just a place full of sinners, and it's going to be sin there. But what the Spirit of God, I believe, is saying in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29 is this. When you say, well, God, no to God, and you attribute then and turn around like some people are doing in his day and age, the Pharisees, and you say no to God and say, well, what's happening here is by the devil. What you're doing is you're putting yourself in a place where you can end up saying that for the rest of your life. And the point is, if you say no to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life now, and then you die for eternity, you'll be in that same position. You'll be saying no for all eternity. Think about it. We think of hell as a place where, you know, people say, oh, if I own it, and should I have done this, and would I have done that? But listen, hell is a place of eternal sinning. There are going to be people there for eternity. Well, even in the unquenchability of the fire, and the pain and the anguish will still be saying no. No, I'm still. There's a hardening of the neck, and there's a place where they still will be saying, I don't care, I made the right decision, I don't care, this is wrong. Think about it. Well, I don't want to belabor this point because it's a whole point on itself, and you can teach many different ways on this point. But the whole point is the Lord Jesus has been moving from the unreality of the Pharisees to the proper attitude, which is fearing God, from fearing God to realizing that he does care and concern about you, that you are a spiritual being, that in that spiritual creation, now you should be opening your mouth, you should be glorifying God and attributing the works of the Holy Spirit, and you should be rejoicing when things happen to you and you suffer for the name of Christ. And while he hits the highlight in the crescendo of being in the synagogue and suffering for Christ, and that's really a crescendo of our spirituality, a man runs in. Here comes the first interruption. Remember I said this is one dialogue, twice to the disciples, one to the people, but it just says, and here's the first interruption. A man comes running in, and he says, Master, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Hello. You want to knock this guy in the head and say, hello, have you been listening? Have you been paying it? You know, sometimes when you preach, you wonder, did anybody ever listen? Here's a case where the Lord Jesus would have just hit he was at the Alps of spiritual truth, and right away a guy comes in and says, you know, my brother has some material, temporal things and physical things, and he's going to try and steal them from me. Totally misses the mark. He's totally occupied with spiritual and temporal things, and he doesn't even understand one bit what the Lord Jesus has just said. Misses the mark entirely. We're sitting there, and look at, he's there. One of the company said on him. He was there. He heard the dialogue. Listen, if you're teaching somebody and they act this way, just say, well, the Lord had him, I have one too. I mean, he stood there the whole time. And the Lord Jesus, you know, it's almost as if the Lord would look at him and say, you come to me for temporal things? How shallow. Really, when you think about it, what a shallowness to your life that you come to me and you're worried about dividing things. You know what? Recently, I had a friend of mine in Hollywood, Florida, who took care of her mother. Her mother died at 92, and now her brother's wife, who's not even in a family member, is stealing her mother's things and taking away. And she's totally upset and wants to take this woman to court. You know what I say? Let her have them. Temporal things. They don't matter a bit. And I know that sounds kind of crass. You know, well, it's your mother and their keepsakes. But listen, they're all going to be left behind anyway. That's what the Lord would say to this person. You come to me with a shallow spiritual problem after I just told you of this. And it's almost as if the Lord allowed this and invited this interruption because he wants to give an illustration of the unreality of the Pharisees. And the unreality is that right in the middle of one of the best Bible studies on spiritual realities and the issue of life, a man comes running up to him from the front row and says, well, you know, my brother's trying to cheat from me and I'd like you to be the judge in this matter so I can get the material things that belong to me. Let me just ask and make it very simple and very practical. What is your attitude when something material that you think you should have, you don't get? You know what the Lord would say? It's not important. It's not important. Let the dead bury the dead. Those things do the Gentiles worry about. So in verse 15, now he's going to drive the point even further. And here's what he's going to say. The nature, listen to this, the nature of true living is spiritual. There'll be a fear of God and a lack of fear of men. The second quality of true spiritual life, now listen to this, will be satisfaction in life. That's what he's going to bring up here, or put it in a negative sense, a lack of covetousness. Now, people say sometimes, or people will ask this question, why when this man comes up, does he say, beware of covetousness? He talks about hypocrisy, and now he says, beware of covetousness. What is so bad about covetousness? Well, if you were to study the minor prophets, you would see in the minor prophets that there's a book by the name of Micah. And in chapter 2, he talks great things about covetousness. Why is covetousness so bad? Covetousness is so bad because, listen to this, it says simply this, I'm not satisfied with what God has for me now, I need more. That covetousness, a good biblical definition of covetousness is this, a dissatisfaction with the will of God in my life. And so we have men that look at their wives and say, I deserve better than her. And we have men who women in their lives who look at their husband and say, I deserve better than this. And we have married couples who look at their children and say, I don't deserve this kind of heartache. And they're abandoning everything. We have men in midlife crisis. We have men who are giving up their jobs and going off on motorcycles with gray ponytails. We're having all kinds of problems. And the reason is a dissatisfaction with the will of God. Now, you're laughing, but I find it distasteful. Because I've been in it. Turning 40 for a man is a terrible thing, isn't it? We've all been there. Not all of us, but some of us have been there. And it's distasteful to me because there comes a time for even a believer's life when you just feel like, you know, maybe this isn't the best. And I want to stop for a moment because in your mind right now, you could be saying, you know, where I am as a Christian maybe isn't the best. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. That is dissatisfaction with the will of God. And that is the way the devil wants to get us. He wants to get us so dissatisfied with the will of God in one way or another that we do something apart from the will of God, and that's covetousness. That's covetousness. You can be covetous without having a lot of material things. And so he says to him, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And so he speaks a parable now. And he says unto them, take heed. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Riches gain riches. He's blessed already. You know why I say that? Because listen, to own ground in the first place is a blessing, isn't it? And to have that ground yield plentifully and not just yield, that's a blessing in a blessing. And so next to this verse, it's just simply this. Blessings bring, in other words, his gain wasn't wrong. We have an idea of covetousness. We'll hear about a guy who robs his boss or his employer or cheats this or that. We'll say, what a covetous person. But that's not always the case. Covetousness is just the fact that he has something, but it's not enough. And so he has, and he's gained rightly, but it's not enough. So he thinks within himself. Now, mark this down. Dissatisfaction with the will of God always comes from never talking and consulting with God. Be anxious in nothing, but what? With prayer and supplication, let your prayers and your requests be made known unto God. The point is that whenever you're dissatisfied, go talk to God. Don't talk to anyone else. And definitely don't talk within yourself. You know what? You do a study in the Bible of everybody who's talked within themselves and find out the trouble they've gotten. And yet we do it all the time. Matter of fact, the word in Philippians 4 where it says be anxious for nothing, the word literally means to be grasped and torn in two places. And the idea is this, God says this, but you know what? I think this. And God says this, but you know, I think this. And that's when anxiety comes. He's not saying not to care about things and not to be concerned about things. He's just simply saying take that concern and take it to God and let God direct that concern. But we don't. We talk within ourselves. And so he talks within himself. And he says, what shall I do because I have no room wherewith to bestow my goods? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this is so rich. It's so rich. I read this two Monday nights ago to the Bible study in the gym, in our gym at our high school. And when I got to this point, I asked them, what should he have done? If you were the man that had plenty and you couldn't contain it in your barn, what should you have done? And without blinking, almost every one of those 40 kids said he should have given the excess to people who need it. It's in within the human heart. We know that that's what... You see, we need to get back to the biblical purpose for many things. And one is the biblical purpose of work. We need to go back and we need to dialogue and find out, why does God bless me? Why does God give me things? Why does God allow me to make things money-wise and material-wise? And the answer is to take care of my immediate family. But after that, then to look around to others who have a need. That's Ephesians chapter 4. To distribute to the needy. This man, first of all, you can see how he consulted within himself when he said, what shall I do? I have no room. My fruits. What will I do? I will pull down. I will bestow my fruits, all of my goods. I will say to my soul, this man's occupied with himself. There's no reality of spiritual life here. The reality of spiritual life is I talk to the Lord. Isn't that true? Didn't we learn that already in the last chapter? Continually ask, continually seek, continually knock. In other words, keep going to the Lord. Have a heart attitude that says, I'm just going to talk to the Lord about this. I'm going to talk to the Lord about this. And what we find is this man didn't have that heart attitude. He wanted to talk within himself. The worst way to get in trouble in your life is to talk within yourself. We'll say things like, well, you know, my life really isn't what it should be. And you know what? I'm not really like that person over there. I wish that, you know, and we start just talking within ourselves and we don't really appreciate what we have. We're a spoiled people in America. We really are. We have the wealthiest rich. We have the blessed, most blessed rich in the whole world. People come to this country just to be poor. It's better than being poor in Africa. Do you know what I heard the other day? Well, actually I heard it this morning coming here that in the UN, there are 31 countries that are there are 43 countries in this world that are sub-poverty level. And you know what? 31 of them are in Africa alone. You know why? where did the Old Testament and the New Testament take place? Where did the good news reach first and was rejected? Yeah. See, the whole point is this. It's all linked to spiritual problem, isn't it? Dissatisfaction in a marriage linked to spiritual problem. Dissatisfaction with my material things, spiritual problem. In other words, this man had a spiritual problem, not a material problem. And the thing that the Spirit of God drives home in this illustration is he had everything. It is possible, like Ecclesiastes said, I see an evil under a sun, a man to whom God has given riches, but not the ability to enjoy it. Because he says this, the ability to enjoy comes from the hand of God. It's all linked to a spiritual problem. He's going to talk to himself and not God. He has no relation with God. No matter how much he had, it wouldn't be enough. Because real satisfaction, see, that's the whole point. The second point about really living is this, there's a satisfaction. Beloved, if we're going to be a testimony in the world we live in, we've got to get away from a covetous attitude and we've got to get back with being satisfied. Satisfied with the Lord Jesus. We've got to get back there. Now, this man makes a lot of mistakes. First of all, there's no sin in having, is there? There's a sin in hoarding it. And that's the problem. He turns around and he says, I own it. And yet, what does Psalm 24:1 say? The earth is what? The Lord's and the what? Fullness thereof. He made a terrible mistake here. But you have to remember something. He's living in hypocrisy. He doesn't have a real relationship with God. See, the whole point is this. Satisfaction in my relationship is spiritual because it comes from a realization that God owns everything and I have a relationship with God. So why should I even fret? Why should I even worry? So there will be a lack of fear and there will be a satisfaction with material things. Look at verse 19. He says in his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up. See his first error? The first error is this. He assumed that real living was to link the physical and the soul together. Can you imagine when you got home this afternoon and you ate your meal? I went to a house today, had an exquisite meal. It was cooked to Betty Crocker's picture. I mean, the pictures they put in them, it was a London broil. I'm not going to tell you where I ate because you want to go there. I had a London broil. And when the London broil was cut, it was just beautifully crisp on the outside. It was pink on the inside. It was just wonderful. And that food was in front of me. I didn't say, oh, soul, you're really going to live it up now? Because it didn't do one thing for my soul. It didn't do one thing. But I'll tell you what, when I get done at the Lord's Supper or I get done with ministry or when I get done studying my Bible, I say, okay, soul, you've had it. Spirit, you've had a mouthful. You see, what he does is link together the physical body with the invisible. And that's the danger that our whole world does. And that's the danger that is happening to the body of Christ. And that is why preaching about having enough faith and being really blessed materially is so rampant today. Listen, might come to a time in America where you don't own a home or a car or know where your next meal is coming from. And I'll tell you this, you can be just as happy that day as the day you were saved. Do you believe that? Of course you can. John did it on the Isle of Patmos. Paul did it when he was in Rome. Other believers have done it through the years. There have been believers who have been tied to a stake with a chain around them, with a fire lit, who have been just enjoying the joy of the Lord as much as sitting down to a London broil feast like I did. Matter of fact, they probably were enjoying it more because it was spiritual in its quality. Also, he mistook the temporal for real security. That's always a danger. Temporal things do not give us security. You have a lot. You have security for many years. Look at verse 19. You have it laid up for many years. Take ease. Take ease. I don't know what it is, but we always link the possessions with God's approval. We'll say, you know, that person must be doing something right in their walk with the Lord. You know what? They just got a new car. And you know, that person must be doing, she just got a new raise. And so they must be doing, listen, that has nothing to do with the approval of God any more than it has anything to do with your security. Do you know right now that your security in this world has nothing to do with the size of your bank account? It has nothing to do with the size of your checkbook. has nothing to do with the size of your job and the income you're making from your job. Do you know that I don't have a salary and I'm just as secure physically in this world as you do, as you are right now? You need to realize that, because that was his mistake. He was taking temporal things for security. Now, I say that, but I'll tell you this. It sure helps to have a lot of those things around because you feel secure, don't you? But they go in a minute, don't they? And they can disappear as quick as they can. He makes a worse mistake, you know. He mistook I for God. I don't ever want myself to be God. You know, one of the dangers of eulogizing a man is this. You replace God with that man. That's dangerous, isn't it? I don't want to be God to my kids or to my family or anyone else. It's dangerous. He mistook himself. He said, I have. You know, they're my fruits. Whose fruits were they? When a farmer puts, listen to me, when a farmer puts that seed into the ground, what more does he have to do with it? He has to trust God that it germinates. And then he has to trust God that that which comes up and germinates out of the ground will have an abundance of fruit. What if there's a drought? What if there's no rain? What if there's a harsh wind? And what if there's damage? And what if there's hail damage? You see, there's a farmer is always a wonderful illustration of trust, because once they do the work of sowing, then they've got to sit back and they've got to trust God for what comes up out of the ground. When you have to trust yourself as God, you're in a bad position, because you're always going to come up short. You know what else, though? He mistook time for eternity. He said, you have many years. In a way, that's true. Eternity is an eon, an innumerable amount of years. But listen, he didn't realize that his temporal years would end that night. And so the cry comes forth, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. I think there's one lesson that we learned here, and it's this, and it's what I asked my kids the other day. What was the biggest mistake that this person made? And I have to say this, he didn't see that God had the last word. Do you know that God will always have the last word? There's something in our nature that we always like to justify. And there's always, you know, when I'm in school and I'm talking to the kids, I'll say, don't you know that? But. Just recently I was in court. I was in court this past Monday because we had to arrest a young lady off the bus for causing a disturbance. She was acting disorderly in a public place. Some other things. She was using words I hadn't heard since I was in the Marine Corps. And I mean, they were coming out every sentence. She looked at the policeman and she said, you won't do this, blankety blank. She said, young lady, you can be cuffed and taken out of here. Don't you know that? I can arrest you for that. You won't blankety blank arrest me. Boom, the cuffs went on her, around her book bag. She was in extreme pain. And even in that, she said, you won't blankety blank take me to jail. And the car came and he just lifted up the back of her hand real high and she went, ran right over to the car and got in the back seat. I sat there in the courtroom and the judge says, you have anything to say? She said, your honor, I'm sorry. But, and out it came. Why do we always have to get the last word? If she would have just said, I'm sorry, and just stopped. Now, this becomes very somber, because he's going to give an invitation at the end of this chapter. But already he is starting to prepare them for that invitation, because what he is trying to let them know is this: God will always have the last word. Let me just stop and talk to young people for a while. You're going to be tempted to think you're going to pull something over God's eyes. You're going to be tempted to think that maybe you can get away with something. God always has the last word. This man thought he was something. He thought he was secure. He thought he was God. And really what the Bible says about him, what God says about him in verse 20 is this, thou fool. What are the results of not living life in a spiritual matter? The first is this, you become foolish. Don't blame me. Don't stop me at the end. This is what God says. Look at verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool. The second point is this, you're cut off from real life. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And not only that, the third result is you become eternally poor. Many a person has been blessed and endowed with many great material blessings in this life only to open their eyes and realize how poor they are eternally. You know, this is an attitude and a biblical truth that a lot of us as Christians need to get back to, that it's payday someday. Now, I say that because we're tempted so often to go for what's here and what's now and to be satisfied now. But when you're really living to the level that the Lord Jesus has been talking about, and there's a godly fear and there's a godly satisfaction, you need to realize that the satisfaction comes because God's in control, and one day He'll make it all right. You go to Colossians and it says, slaves, obey your masters. Yes, even if they mistreat you, even if they rob from you. Why? Because one day God will recompense him for the evil that he did. And then another day, and that other day, he will give you what you rightly deserve. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying here. There comes the satisfaction of a true, deep, spiritual life. Comes from that maybe I don't have what I think I should have now, and I don't have the comforts now, but listen, one day I will. And one day there'll be a recompensing. And one day there will be a reckoning. And so he realizes that he's eternally poor. And he says to him, whose then shall those things be which thou hast provided? See, this is a fulfillment of Ecclesiastes when in, I believe it's chapter 6 or chapter 7, he said, there's an evil that I see under the sun. A man leaves an inheritance to somebody else to enjoy. Think about it. The man works all his life, 60 years, builds up a big bank account, and then he dies and his son inherits it. He didn't do a thing to lift it. He didn't lift a finger. He didn't take a risk. He didn't make a decision. He didn't invest a penny. He didn't put an ounce of sweat in. Whose will they be then? You know what he's simply saying? He's simply making an invitation. He's simply preparing the invitation. He's saying, you don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be eternally poor. And listen, the only one you're going to hurt is yourself. Because listen, don't invest in now and to be temporally rich and be eternally poor. Send it on ahead. Invest it in the Lord's things. Use it in the Lord's obedience. And listen, you'll be eternally rich. And so in verse 21 says, he says this, so he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Be rich towards God with your life. Cast your bread upon the water. Spread your life out in the work of the Lord. Use everything you have, including your ability and your material things, in the work of the Lord. You'll be rich towards God. You'll stand before God richly, richly blessed. And then he turns around in verse 22. And he turns and he says to his disciples again after the interruption, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither your body, what you shall put on. He's just bringing this now. Now in the context, watch what he's bringing in. He's bringing in balance. He's saying this, don't be anxious therefore for bodily things. What should you be careful about? Number one, spiritual things. I wonder if we are as concerned about our spiritual life, our soul and our spirit and its development, as we are with our physical. That's what he's saying. Therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. There's more to life than what you wear. There's more to life than what you eat. There's more to life than your own body. And so the priority is that's where the priority should be. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, nor they have storehouse nor barn. But watch this now. God feeds them. How much more are you better than they? Oh, I tell you, that's a wonderful verse. Think about it. Every time you go out and you see a bird hopping around, eating a worm and eating seed off your patio and out of your feeder, realize that the very way God motivated you to put a feeder out there, or he put the worm in the backyard, he can take care of you too. Because watch it, you are more valuable to God than that bird. Think about it. The next time the devil comes along and you feel lonely and you feel wearied and you don't feel like life's worth it and you feel like you're missing out on something, look at every one of the animals, how they're being taken care of, and then realize this, you're more valuable to them. Now, I believe what he does here and what he puts in here is the remedy for covetousness. And let me just close, because the time is worn out, by giving you the four answers or remedies and cures for covetousness. If you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, I haven't been living like I should, and my spiritual life hasn't been what it should because my priority's been on the... Let me just give you the four steps in the remedy that he gives here. The first is this. Acknowledge God. Acknowledge God in the picture, because that's what you haven't been. And that's why he keeps... How many times does he use the phrase God in this chapter? Go back and look at it. And the point he's saying is you've got to acknowledge this. When you acknowledge God, you've got to say two things about him. He's got a plan and he's got power. That takes away covetousness right there. In other words, I look at my life and I say, you know, I'm living up to my spiritual life. Where I am, therefore, is in God's plan. He has the power to give me what I need, so I have what I need for this moment. And it's part of his plan and he knows best. So I'm not going to worry about it. His plan is going right on course. And so you always have to acknowledge God. When you don't, you're saying that circumstance or that need or whatever it is greater than my God is at this time. The circumstances elevate and God decreases till finally all you see is the circumstance and the need, and you never see the God who has the power and the plan. And that's basically what he's saying. The first step is this, acknowledge God. Second thing is this, acknowledge that God is creator. Because he's been saying, look at the ravens. God made them and you're more valuable than them. Look at this, look at that. Over and over, he's saying, look at God as creator. Why would you do that? Because when you go back to Genesis to reread and you read about that, you read this. He created everything from day one through day five for man. He's creator, not only to create man, but to create everything for you. See the trees? He created them for you. Look at the stars. He created them for man. He's created all things for you. And you know, it does away with, you know, man has said over the years that when we look out in creation, we realize our insignificance. No, not me. When I look at creation and I look at the greatness of it, I realize my significance. It's just the opposite. I say like David, who is man then? That thou art mindful of him. That all these things were created for him. Yes, there are greater creations out there in the sense of magnitude, but there is no greater creation than man in the sense of his being. We're created in the image of God. And everything else was created for. And so when I acknowledge God as my creator, what I realize is this. He created all things for me. The raven. Why, you know what the Lord was saying? He literally stopped and said, see the ravens and the sparrows? And see the sparrow that sold for a farthing? And see that? You know why they were created? For that moment, for man, to teach man something. Isn't that great? You are much more valuable than they are. See, the attack on creation is an attack on the value of man. And it's an attack to get man in a place where we're no better than this, and they have this, and oh my goodness, and we're in despair, and we have no purpose, and we have no focus in life. And so the remedy is this. Acknowledge there's a God. He has power and a plan. Acknowledge that God is creator, and he creates all for man. And then take it one step higher and acknowledge this. Third point is this. Acknowledge God, your Father. How many times does he say, your father, your father, your father, your father? Look at verse 30. All these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your father knoweth you have a need. Fear not, little children, verse 32, for it is your father's good pleasure. You see what he's saying? You know, it's one thing to say there is a God. It's another level to say he's the creator and he has a power and plan for all things. But take it even a step higher, and it's this. He's your father. We went through this the other day. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your father is in heaven? No one cares for you. You ever hear that? You ever feel that way? No one cares for me right now. Oh, really? You can't say that and look at creation. What God is saying is open your eyes, look at creation, and realize this, that I love you so much, I created all that for you. And not only that, listen, I'm your heavenly Father. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much so your Father is in heaven. And then he finishes by the fourth plateau, and so will we. And the fourth plateau is this, realize that what your eternal future is. Now, look at the direction he's going in this thing. Realize and acknowledge there's a God. Realize that that God is a creator. Realize that the creator God is your father. And watch this now. As creator and father, watch this now. You have an eternal destiny. I've already read it in verse 32. It's the Father's grudging blessing towards you. That's the way we'd like to read it. Well, he saved me, but he didn't really want to. And you know what? I'm part of the kingdom, but you know, he'll just have to put up with me there because everyone else has to put up with me here. Look what it says. It is your Father's what? Good pleasure. Good pleasure. You know what I'm reminded of as I say that verse? If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We can stoop pretty low as Christians, can't we? I mean, we can hit the bottom of the barrel. We can look at circumstances. We can settle for living life that less than what God says. But I'll tell you this, it's nice to know that there's a way home, isn't there? It's just focusing your eyes on your spiritual blessings again, that's all. Just taking your eyes off those circumstances, taking your eyes off yourself, because you've placed yourself in the place of God, and that is depressing if I place myself in the place of God, and to put them back on God. You really want to live tonight? Realize this. There is a God. He's got a power and a plan. Realize this. He's created all things, and all things are created for you and for mankind. Realize this, that he's your heavenly Father, and you have an intimate personal relationship with him. Our Father who art in heaven. And realize this, that because he is your Father and he has a plan, you have a part in an eternal purpose. Not just here. Why do we worry then? Will God get me through this life? That's what covetousness says. Covetousness, you know, God can't get you through. Listen, every one of us will get into eternity. And every one of us will get into the place that God's redeemed us to be in eternity. The hardest part was the redemption part. The easy part is, listen, after he spared not his own Son, the easy part is giving us freely all things. I mean, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now we're sons. Romans says much more. Much more. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you tonight for the refocusing of our eyes on the real existence of life. So many times we settle for just getting by, just existing. So many times we listen to the wrong people, to the wrong sources. We are overwhelmed by our circumstances. We're overwhelmed by our own inadequacies, whatever they are. And we live a life that is less than what it could be. Help us to live life in an abundance. Help us to reign in life. Oh, our Father, we thank you for refocusing our eyes and for our hearts and putting them where they should be. We're thankful this evening for everybody here who knows that God is their Father. That God is a creator and that God has an eternal purpose and plan. And in that, they have a part in God's eternal plan. Oh, it takes the pressure off of time.